If you'd just like to turn back to John chapter 3 with me, I'm just going to read four verses, which will be the main focus this evening. Four verses. So it's from verse 14 of John chapter 3, just through to verse 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this evening I'd like us to think about initially some stars. Now, we all know what a star looks like, and we can all be on the way to find them as well. We look up, don't we? We look up at the stars. But quite often, particularly in a city or a town, a large town, there's light pollution. So as we look up at the stars, we don't see the true brightness, the true beauty of those stars, because the sky isn't allowing us clearly to see those things. You may have been to different countries, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have. We once were in France when I was younger, and my dad turned the lights up in the middle of a rural area, and we saw on the car, and we saw just these amazing stars, how clear and crisp they were. And I think that's probably the only time I've actually seen a really clear sky. And what it did, what a clear sky does, is it frames the stars, doesn't it? It gives us a really clear view of those stars. But it's got to be clear, it's got to be black. Otherwise, it isn't clear. The stars aren't as clear as they could be. If it's grey or it's got this light pollution or cloud coverage at all, that blackness, that real darkness, isn't there to give the stars the right sort of frame that they need to shine the brightest. I'd like us to think about that tonight with the passage we've just read there. Verse 16 is going to be our bright star. So verse 16 is our bright star. But we're going to say that light pollution is lack of context, because so often verse 16, arguably the most well-known verse in the Bible, it is not put in its context, is it? It's just taken out, isolated, and it's put there as this catch-all, which it is. It's an amazing verse. It is a bright star, but we lose something of its brightness if we take it out of context. So I'd like us to think tonight about how we can put it back in its context. And for that we need a dark sky, a clear, dark sky, without the light pollution that perhaps is around some of this verse. So, we have got darkness around the verse. I mean, if you take a quick glance at it yourselves, there is darkness either side of verse 16. I'm going to look at that in a moment. So, we're going to look from verses 14 to 18. We're going to sort of draw nearer as we come in. We're going to look at 14 and 18 initially, which is the darkness, the outer darkness of our text. We're then going to move to verses 15 and 17, which begins to get some of the outer glow of the star. And then we're going to focus on verse 16, the star itself. So we're trying to frame it in darkness and come closer and closer to the real light to give it its true sense. And hopefully by doing that, capture something again as the beauty of that verse. So to begin with, I'm going to look at actually an overview of the whole passage, or a big chunk of the passage at least. So what is the overarching message of what is being said? Well, humanity is in two groups, isn't it? That's all the way through the Bible. Humanity is clearly in two groups. It is the bad and the good, the ungodly and the godly, the unrighteous and the righteous, people who love God, people who hate God. The darkness and the light, and here particularly those who are condemned and those who are not condemned. And there's one distinguishing factor, and only one, which is belief. And it's always the same. There's nothing else that changes which group you're in. It's do you believe or do you not believe? And it's not just a general belief, is it? A general belief that there is a God or there is something out there other than ourselves. Is it a belief in God's only Son? So that which group we are in depends on whether we believe and trust in God's only Son. And if we believe, we are free from condemnation. And if we don't believe, we are condemned already. And the belief specifically, looking at verse 14, it is that Christ was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. And that brings us right back to our main verse, that he was lifted up on the cross for a specific purpose, because God loved the world and sent him to do just that, so that people could be saved and not condemned. And we all know that, I'm sure, tonight. It's just a very brief overview of the passage. So we're going to begin to look now, with that in mind, that overview in mind, at what the actual darkness is around our verse. We've said we're going to look at, try and look at the darkness to try and frame this verse itself. So we're going to begin with verse 18. So if you'd like to turn just your eyes to verse 18, where it reads, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, by God's grace, and thankfully, I've never been to prison myself, at least as an inmate, but I do know people that have, and I do know people that have worked in prison in various roles, or at least with prisons as well. And there's one thing that perhaps people often say about prisons, and that is they're full of men and women without hope. Full of men and women without any hope. A lot of them have long sentences, and those that don't really want to go back to what they've left behind, because it's a hectic, disturbed world that they've left behind. That's partly why they're in there in the first place. The sentences that they have are interspersed perhaps with visits, but even then, that's a dark thing, because the visits will end and they've got to go back to that cell on their own. The people they're with are in a similar boat. There's very few people in prison who are optimistic, I'm sure. There are one or two, but by and large, that despair, that hopelessness is almost universal. But there's a far less comfortable place, which is solitary confinement. And that is a dark place. It's day after day, hour after hour, in that small room with no privileges, no air, no love, no comfort. You're on your own entirely. There's another place as well. We don't have it in this country. In other countries they do, where there is perhaps initially a better situation. I mean, you have freedom to talk to other people. You have visits. I think that probably the food's quite good. You have quite a lot of freedom within this area, but somehow that freedom doesn't touch those people that are there, because these people are on death row. Now, of all the dark places, of all the dark prisons in the world, I am sure death row is the darkest, because all that's waiting at the end, quite literally, is either a chair or a chamber or a needle. There's no hope for those people. They have a slim hope maybe of some sort of pardon, but that's a fleeting thing, and I'm sure it isn't much comfort to those people that are on that sentence, that wing of prison. And why do we talk about this? Well, spiritually, whether we know it or not, this is the state of every single person that is born. It's a spiritual death row that we are born into. Now, we know that because we read here that if we have not believed on the name of the Son of God, then we're condemned already. That sentence has already been passed in some degree, that we are under God's wrath, under God's judgment. We are born into that. We also know from Romans chapter 3, a very well known passage, which I'm sure you can all remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the punishment that for all this universal sin, the soul that sins shall die. Now, we said we're going to start with the darkness, and I can't think of anything more dark than that, really. That there is a universal condemnation, which is a sobering thing, isn't it? It's an awful thing. An awful thing to think that as a race, we are born into this condemnation. And what is the condemnation? Other verses render the word in verse 19 there, which is here judgment, as condemnation. So we could read, "And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light." That's the judgment of God. That we as people, naturally, by every measure you could possibly use, do not want the light. We don't want to be shown what we're like. We don't want to come to somebody who is righteous and holy. We want to live in darkness and perform our works in darkness. That's our natural state. And if anybody is anything but that, it is only by the grace of God. Now, what is the light we're talking about? Well, we could talk about creation, Romans chapter 1. They're without excuse because they see around them the glory of God. And that is true, isn't it? That is a light that God has given. No one is without excuse because they can see that there is a creator. They choose to hide that. They're blind to it. But far more than that, the gospel. Men and women reject the gospel. That light, the purest light God could possibly give, is day after day, week after week, rejected by people. And what is the sentence of all this rejection? We've said that that we are under the condemnation, the wrath of God. But there's going to be a sentence in death row. That sentence is physical death. What is the sentence here? Well, John actually relates something in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Again, it's almost a parallel of John the Baptist is saying, almost paralleling what's been said in our verse 19. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is the sentence. It is God's wrath in this life and the next. And whereas the death sentence will one day be carried out and death row will end for those people, this wrath of God, awfully, will never end. It's an awful thing. I don't think we can grasp what that means, what it actually means to die under the wrath of God. Terrible thing. So that's dark, isn't it? That is a dark place to begin tonight. That we are under God's condemnation because it's an inexcusable guilt that we all are liable for, and that the punishment, the sentence, is to endure God's wrath in this world and the world to come. We're going to go now to verse 14, to the other side of our star, our verse 16. We're going back to some other type of darkness. We've looked at man's condemnation in verse 18. That was all to do with how man is condemned. We're going to now look at verse 14, where we see sin being condemned. This is sin's condemnation. Jesus talks about being lifted up. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, again, I'm sure that we know what Jesus is referring to there. It's Numbers 21, where Moses made a golden serpent, and those people that had been bitten by the serpent, which were a punishment from God, had to look up at the serpent, and if they did that, they were made well and they lived. So Jesus is very, very literally comparing himself to that serpent. But the key word there, or the key words, are lifted up. That serpent was lifted up on a pole, and Christ was lifted up on the cross. So when we look at this, when we think about Jesus being lifted up, I think what we're actually seeing is that God is condemning sin in the cross of Christ. And again, Romans chapter 8, we read this at the start. Just flick back there if you can. Romans chapter 8, and it's verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So when we see Christ, or we think of Christ being lifted up, we can think of that as God taking the full weight of sin and condemning that in the body of his own Son, in the flesh of his own Son. So we're going to look at sin's condemnation. First of all, what does it show us? What does this condemnation show us? If we're thinking about the cross, what does that show us? Well, first of all, and above all else really, God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. If there had been any other way that God could have dealt with sin, I'm sure he would have taken it. But there was no other way. He had to become man and die on the cross so that sin could be dealt with. So that our sin, your sin and my sin could be condemned in the flesh. So we look at Jesus' physical suffering, which is very clearly evident on the cross. But underneath all that, and arguably far deeper than anything he suffered physically, is that spiritual suffering. So when we look at the sin's condemnation, we look at the physical and the spiritual, the suffering that called him to cry out to his father in the garden, the suffering which caused him to sweat great drops of blood at the very prospect of it. This wasn't the fullness of his suffering, this was the prospect of what laid ahead of him on the cross. And that prospect, not even the actual event, but the prospect, caused him to sweat great drops of blood and to cry out to God, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless let your will be done." Now, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the man who is fully God and fully man. For something to be able to cause the man God to cry out to his father in those terms, to fall prostrate on his face, to sweat drops of blood, we cannot imagine what that suffering was. We can't imagine that. And I think we all too lightly dismiss that suffering sometimes as well. And it brings to mind the words of the hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." God gave his only Son for that purpose, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that it could be dealt with. Now, we've considered briefly the consequences of man's condemnation. What are the consequences then of sin's condemnation? We've been in two very dark places, the cross and the prospect of man being eternally condemned. What is the consequence then of sin's condemnation? Well, we begin to now enter into something more of the light of this verse, thankfully. And we're looking now at verses 15 and 17. So we'll begin with verse 15, and it reads there, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And verse 17 reads, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So now we're beginning to be reminded and to understand the reason for these things. This darkness is now beginning to show some evidence of light, isn't it? We're beginning to enter into the outer glow of the star itself, that God did not send Christ to condemn us. That's an amazing thing that we are, think of verse 18, we're so guilty that our condemnation is absolutely deserved. It is just, no one can argue to God that I do not deserve to be condemned. Not a single person. But yet God in his love does not condemn us, does not want to condemn us. Didn't send his Son to do that, but rather the exact opposite, sent his Son that we might be saved, that we might have life, that we might be pardoned through what he's done. And the amazing thing is, he doesn't only want to do that, he doesn't only think, "Oh, I'd love to, but I can't." God can, for the very reason we've looked at, because his Son was lifted up. So God wants to and can pardon sinners who were absolutely guilty without any warrant whatsoever to come to God and say, "I do not deserve to be condemned." Yet, by his amazing grace, by his amazing gift, he can and does want to pardon sinners. Now, let's just be clear, why is this pardon offered? Because there's got to be a reason. God can't just say, "Well, I've sent my Son and he died, therefore you can be forgiven." There's got to be some clear reason as to why that actually is, in a legal sense. Well, as we've said, we're not innocent. There's no miscarriage of justice. It's not that God has thought better of his judgment on us. In fact, the very understanding of that is that God has been absolutely clear that his judgment on us is perfectly right. But in order to fix that, to solve that, to rectify that, and to help us, to give us that chance to be pardoned, he actually sent his Son to bear that condemnation. So his condemnation is just, it is right, but God said, "You go," and Christ said, "I will go willingly." And as he came, he knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise again, and all because he loved sinners. Now, we can quite easily, and I think it's maybe something that in our circles as Reformed Evangelical believers, we're very keen to stress the divinity of Christ, and that is right and proper. And I think sometimes that is at the expense of the humanity of Christ. And that if we're not careful, I think that can sometimes perhaps rob us of understanding that Jesus was a man. And it was as a man that he set his face towards Jerusalem as a flint. As a man that he faced what was coming. He knew what was coming, but he faced it as a man. As fully God, very true, but as a man as well. And as a man, we should be able to relate to that. Just think what that would mean for you or me. If we had to bear that awful load, we couldn't do it. But he did willingly do it. And I think that should really give us a renewed sense of love and gratitude and gratefulness that he understood what he was going to do, why he came to bear our condemnation, to take away that legal pain that was ours and rightly ours. And he did it as a man who was tempted in similar ways to what we were, as a man who suffered, who felt pain, all those areas that humanity was open to him. And he did it perfectly, without sin. Now, again, something we overlook far too quickly. Let's try and regain that sense of what he has done for us, that he's taken that awful condemnation as a man, as a human being, and fully God, and he's borne that on that cross. So legally then, we have been exchanged. Christ has borne our judgment, our condemnation, and we have been offered the pardon that enables us to have. We've been offered, humanity has been offered that pardon. That gospel message is the best message, that you deserve this, but I love you so much that I've done this. And if you will accept what I've done for you, you will go free. Now that is an amazing message. So either the man himself is condemned, or sin is condemned in Christ. The two can't go together. Either the man is condemned, the human being is condemned, or that man's sin is condemned in Christ. Now, that brings us much more closely then to our actual verse, which sums all this up very clearly. So we've looked at man's condemnation and what that means, the results of that. Looked at sin's condemnation briefly and what that means, the results of sin's condemnation. And now we're going to look at the verse itself, and we're going to look at that pardon is possible and it is offered. So pardon being possible and also offered. And this is the heart of the gospel. It's been called the Bible in miniature. But again, we need to understand the darkness that surrounds that to fully appreciate how beautiful this verse is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now if that is not a message for this day, I don't know what is. I once met a man on a tram, going to Blackpool. And he looked so hopeless, we got talking, and he was hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. He told me a little bit about the life he'd lived, and it was a life full of drugs and mistakes and pain and regret. And he was looking at my young children, and you know, he was wishing to go back to that. He really wanted to go back. He said, oh, I wish I could go back to that. And then we got talking and shared a few things with him and told him that I was a lost man once as well. He said, you don't look lost at all, not anymore. They were able to share the gospel with him. And as soon as he had that message of hope, he changed, his face lit up. He had hope. He didn't have the gospel yet, but he had hope. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Our message can be said to anybody, can be given to anybody. This message, this John 3:16, can be given to any single person who is alive and breathing, and they can have hope that it applies to them. Now that's the message we need for today, isn't it? God's message, that gospel there. So this is the start. Now, we're contrasting God's love against man's condemnation. So we're looking at, we are condemned by nature, by birth, we're born into sin and we're sinners by practice as well, therefore we die. Now, God tells us here, Christ tells us here, that God so loved the world. He loves the sinful world that we're in. He loves the sinners that we are. Although he doesn't love our sin. That he not only gave an offering, but he gave his son, his own son, so that if we believe, we shall not perish but have eternal life. Against the backdrop of what that cost Christ on the cross and what we deserve, that shows us the clarity of this star, the beauty of this star, the brightness of this star. And all too often we get lost in just the rote learning of this verse, that it becomes almost, dare I say, irrelevant to us. It becomes something that we know, we get, we pass over, we read through, we don't spend time thinking about it. But it is an amazing thing that God has done this for us. So despite our inexcusable guilt, we are offered full and final pardon. And that is to every single person that draws breath. And firstly then, this pardon that we're offered must be, as we've said, accepted. Now, it's all very well hearing the gospel, and people do hear the gospel, and it gives them hope. It does give them hope. It gave that man hope, and I do pray that he accepted Christ. I don't think I'll ever know that on this world, in this life. But people do refuse pardon. There was a man called George Wilson in 1833, and he was convicted of robbing the US Mail in Pennsylvania and sentenced to death. And due to one of his friends had influence with the president, he was offered a pardon by the president, Andrew Jackson, at the time. But he refused it. He refused the pardon. And they actually went to the Supreme Court. They had to rule on this, whether he could refuse a pardon and what then happened. And they said, and this is their decision, if the prisoner does not accept the pardon, it is not in effect. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. If you don't accept what's been delivered or offered, it's not valid. So people must accept the pardon, accept the gift, and that is the stumbling block, isn't it? That's the stumbling block for people, that they will not accept this Christ who has done this for them. And at times as believers, speaking from my own experience at least, I can't understand that. I cannot understand why people will not accept Christ, but then we remember it is by God's grace that we have eyes to see, isn't it? So not only is it God's grace in giving us this pardon, it's God's grace in opening our eyes and opening our hearts to accept the pardon that he's first given. What an amazing God we've got. It's the judge, isn't it, going back and saying, no, understand, I'm giving you the offer, take the pardon. And more than that, by some amazing way that we perhaps don't even understand, by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, enables us to see and accept that gift. Now, the results of all this then, the results of accepting this gift, firstly, we lose something. We do lose something, but it's a positive loss, isn't it? So it's a good loss. We lose the condemnation, and we lose that ultimate perishing that we will otherwise experience. It says, doesn't it, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So we will not perish. If we offer this gospel to people and they accept it, they will not perish. They will lose that perishing. They will lose the condemnation. They will lose God's wrath. And they're all positive losses. They're no longer on death row. That's been eradicated. They have received pardon. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? If it did, that would be brilliant. That would be an amazing pardon, an amazing thing that's been offered and given and accepted. That would be more than we could ever hope for. But it goes further. God doesn't just stop there. He goes further. Not just not perish, but have eternal life. So we're not only not perishing, but we're given eternal life. That is Christ's reward. That is Christ's glory, his righteousness, that because he fully obeyed the Father, he now has that everlasting life, as opposed to everlasting death. That beautiful life with his Father that's full of peace, that's full of love, that's full of joy. So we don't only not die, but we have everlasting life. There is nothing more that we could ask from God. We wouldn't dare ask for this, would we? Who would dare come to God and say, I know I'm a sinner, but please can you send someone else to die for me? Never mind, can you send your son to die for me? Never mind, can I not just escape hell but go to heaven? We wouldn't even dream of asking God this, would we? But he's giving it to us, it's there, it's a reality. Do we understand, do we believe it's a reality? Is it a reality to us? And it's not just a life which is like this life, it's a life which is going to be new, it's going to be a recreated life, a resurrected, powerful life. And if we got offered the chance of this, if we got offered the chance and we accepted it, and then it was up to us, God would have more than done his bit, wouldn't he? But again, God doesn't do things imperfectly, and he's given us a perfect salvation in that when we accept Christ, we are eternally united with him. Eternally. Nothing can separate us from him. That's the most thrilling thing to me, that if it was left to me, I would destroy this pardon within a second, a minute, I'd be gone. I'd have ruined my parole. But we are united with Christ, and as surely as he lives, we will live. As surely as he's in heaven, we will be there too. That's an amazing offer, isn't it? An amazing thing that we can give to the world around us. They are in darkness, they are condemned. We have got the light. We've got this star. And actually, it's all the better that it's so dark out there, because it makes the star shine brighter, doesn't it? Ever speak to someone who's got all they need? They're not interested. Sadly, very rarely. They're not interested. They've got all they need. They're fully basking in the light pollution of this world. Speak to someone who's desperate, hopeless. They'll listen to you. They may not accept, sadly, Christ, but they will listen, because they don't have anything else. They're in the darkness. And this is a message for all, whether they think they need it or not. They are in darkness, and it's our job, our responsibility, our duty to go and tell them they are in the darkness. You may think you're not, you may think you're on cloud nine, you are in the darkness, and the condemnation you are going to experience is dreadful, but God does not want you to condemn you. He wants to save you, he wants to forgive you and pardon you, and not only that, but give you a perfect life with him. So let's personally then, coming to some points of application, let's personally try and regain something of this, the context to what we've got. It's so easy, isn't it, to forget where we came from and where we were going. I look back at my old life, sometimes with tears and sometimes with apathy. That's the way we are, isn't it? Sometimes we're guilt-ridden, sometimes we're so sorry for what we've done in the past, and sometimes it doesn't touch us. Sometimes we look at the gospel, this gospel, this verse 16, and it doesn't even touch us. That's not the way we should be. Let's meditate, let's think, let's pray that God will give us this clear view again of how beautiful that star is. And I think the best way of doing that is to think of the darkness around us and the darkness we were in and the darkness Christ suffered and faced. So that's for ourselves. Let's ask God to use these things, use this context, use this verse, use our own experiences to let us adore Christ. Adore him, to adore God, to adore his spirit. What have they done for us that we could anything else we could ask for? There's nothing else we can ask for from our God. Nothing that we could possibly need or want. And as it's coming towards New Year, let's make some resolutions. We're a bit early yet, but it's never too early to make resolutions. Let's avoid light pollution as well ourselves. That's a resolution, isn't it? Let's avoid spiritual light pollution. We get caught up in that, don't we, as Christians, as believers? We get caught up in the world around us. And we think that, actually, no, I do need to enjoy that part of life. Actually, there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's not a big deal. It's not really that big a deal. Or being taken up with that and actually, I know I need to read or pray, but it's not going to hurt just another hour or two doing this. And it's not even that sometimes. It's sometimes inwardly, isn't it? It's not the things we do, it's the things we feel and allow to take up our mind. It's all light pollution. It all makes us think that the gospel isn't as great as it is. And we all experience it, I'm sure, if we're honest as well, don't we? That we see Christ, we understand it mentally, you know, academically, but it doesn't touch our hearts because we're so full of other things that we want to do and enjoy and that overwhelm us. And I'm not saying for a minute we shouldn't enjoy things, but we so often allow those things to take up the space that should be occupied by Christ. So let's be wary of that. Let's make a resolution to be more on guard with those things. And also, let's just go back to verse 16 and look at a bit of a tense there that it says, whoever believes in him. Not believed, but believes. Now let us go on believing. Because there's a lot in this world and in our own hearts that will be against us. And it will try to convince us, well, if God is really good, why does that happen either out there or in here? Why did that happen to me? Why did that happen to them? But let's go on believing that not only is God truly God, but he is good. Think of what he's done. He so loved the world. This is our God. This is the God that we can love and adore and worship, our holy, good and righteous God. And let us go on believing in him. Let us go on believing in him. Nobody else, just in him. And let us lift him up. Another resolution. Lift him up. He tells us, doesn't he, that he was lifted up. But he also tells us elsewhere, we're also told elsewhere, that if Christ is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. So let us lift him up. That's what we're here for, isn't it? We are lights in the darkness. Let's lift him up by our speech. Not be afraid to speak for him in a dark place. That's difficult sometimes, isn't it? It's challenging. You may feel threatened, embarrassed. It's so easy to fall into those traps. But wherever we are, if we have an opportunity to do so, let us speak for him. Not only out of love for him, but love for those people that are in the darkness they are in without even knowing it. And let us reflect his light in our lives. Let us be those that are like him. With the way we live, the way we are, the way we love. Practically. Let us practically try, as feebly as we do it and as falteringly as we do it, let us at least try and reflect something of his light. So that men may see, actually, there is something different about us. It's not that we don't do this or we don't do that or we don't do that. It is that we do that or this, whatever it may be, that we do love. And we do speak, and we do practice those things that we say we think are true. And on top of all this, let's just read on slightly before we close. Now, we're not naive. We don't expect that men and women are going to be, sadly, as much as we'd like them to, jumping towards us and asking, "What must I do to be saved?" The opposite may well happen, and I'm sure will. Verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If we are trying to be light or point to the light or expose the darkness with the light of the gospel, then we are not going to be loved. We're going to be hated because people hate the light. So let's expect persecution. Men love darkness. We once did too. But that does not mean we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't speak, we shouldn't preach, we shouldn't tell people, we shouldn't show people. It means we should do it all the more. Now, let's not forget that a servant isn't greater than his master. Christ was hated. People paid him lip service, but he was hated by those men that should have loved him. And we are not greater than him. Let us go outside the camp and bear his reproach. Let us be with him. Let us be crucified with him. We already have been, but we should do it daily, shouldn't we? Daily, giving up our own, whatever it may be, comforts, maybe even friends. Those things that perhaps tie us too closely to the world and make us compromise. Whatever they may be, they're different for everybody. But let us be prepared and willing to give those things up. And to make a stand that we will not do this, we won't go down that route, we will tell the truth, we won't be silenced, whatever they may threaten to do to us. And sadly, it seems in our country, that's going to get more and more likely, doesn't it, with things that are going on. Our views on abortion, gender, end-of-life issues, that they are completely contrary to what the world generally at large thinks. They literally are light in darkness. And the gospel itself, there is one way to God through Christ Jesus, is hated. You can say there's 10 ways to God, people will love you. Say there's one way to God and they'll hate you. So, but let us not stop, let us not try, even for a minute, think of compromising. By doing that, we are condemning those people to darkness forever. If we don't speak the truth, who is going to speak the truth? Let us be prepared to face that persecution. And finally, let's not end on a dark point, but let us end on hope and light. Go into John chapter 1, and from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Amen.